Well, good morning, Terra Nova. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. That's where we're going to be focusing most of our time, Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so that you then can turn to Luke chapter 4. While you're doing that, let me just say something that's important to say that I recognize this week about Terra Nova. People will always recognize different things about you, and sometimes even the people who say the strangest, oddest, most critical things have a grain of truth from the angle they see things. And people have said things about Terra from the beginning. There have been the comments about Terra that it's an odd church that has candles and does wild, untamed things. And I thought, you'd be amazed at how orthodox and boring we really actually are, even though we meet in a place that we don't own. There have been those who said, Terra Nova, that's the artsy church. I think we actually probably have more engineers than artists at Terra Nova as a whole, but the reality is we have a culture that wants to say the design of art is important to us and the artistry of engineering is important to us because they reflect a God who's both artist and engineer, left and right brain, and we want to see the wholeness of that. What I saw this week, and I want to say to Terra, is this is a church that has shown at hard times things you can't learn how to react until you have them, with word and prayer and community, have lived that well. This week, some of you may be aware, some may not, that there were people who had infants in hospital and parents in hospital and other like more mundane, less immediate, tragic stuff going on. And yet the church got the word out, praying for people and serving people. So I just want to say, continue to do that. Thanks for being a church that prays but doesn't end there, that actually gives when it's called together as well. Please continue to pray, especially for those that you're close with, small groups where you would know most the needs that are going on. Continue to serve and pray for leadership of the church. We always need that because, as we're going to focus in today's passage, there is always an adversary. So here's where we left off last week. We left off with Jesus' baptism at the Jordan. It began with John the Baptist, who's this revival preacher calling people to repentance. He looks out the people and says, "You brood of vipers, who told you?" He's winning friends and influencing people. And then he starts talking about the specifics of jobs and their sins. Here's how you who work in this field should live and repent. Here's how you in this field should live and repent. And Jesus is baptized, and a voice from heaven speaks over him. The Father's words are, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased in him." Of all the people who've ever lived, at every stage, Jesus is the one who has lived in obedience to the Father's will at every moment. Every time he worked as a carpenter, every time he hung out with friends, every time he was with a woman, every bit of his life, the Father was able to say, "I'm well pleased with this human being." He has it right, he is the centerpiece. And then the Spirit comes on him like a dove, it said. So people are there repenting, getting ready, straightening out the crooked ways. And then there's this overpowering moment where God just puts all the spotlight on Jesus. And we see him in the passage we're going to read begin to move under that authority. We've looked a little bit at what the Holy Spirit does when he fills people. We've seen that people have faith in order to worship Jesus, to trust Jesus, to have joy in Jesus whenever the Spirit fills someone. If there's like a trail or a wake that the Holy Spirit leaves behind, it's clearly Jesus. When the Spirit's moving, the consequence is Jesus has a clearer focus in worship and word. It's not just strange things happen. That's not what the Spirit's all about. He's about drawing attention to Jesus. Though miraculous things do happen, they have this purpose. They point to Jesus. And now Jesus will be led into the wilderness by this same Spirit. No one else will follow. The wilderness is one of those places that can shake off pretenders. Those of us who like to think we would follow anywhere, see Jesus follow in certain places of suffering and think, maybe I need to be more careful with my statements or my self-protection. For Jesus, he'll be not with the masses of people. He'll speak to them later, sometimes spar with a few of them, often leave them confused. Sometimes he'll literally walk away when they say, "Get away from us, we don't understand you." But here he'll be with one, his adversary, the adversary of all, the devil, being tempted. And so the roadmap for today. We're going to unpack two things that I think are important for us to talk about. One is the devil. Who is he? What does he do? Because our society has such completely divergent views of who the devil is. Then I want us to talk about temptation, because I think there's a lot of confusion as to what temptation is versus what sin is. And a lot of people who are tempted feel a lot of unnecessary guilt, though they fought against temptation. And a lot of people who stand near temptation don't realize that's not a place for them to set up camp, that they should be moving away from that and resisting that. Then we'll walk through the three temptations after those two things are unpacked. And finally, we'll look for insight into a pattern that this temptation that is finally brought on Jesus looks very similar to something that happened before and is warned for the church later. So let's focus on the text. We'll pray and head into it. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things that you have called and the people you have called here at this time. God, we ask as your Spirit is present here that you would give us grace to receive what the Spirit gives us, conviction of our own sin, gifts to serve one another, and greater revelation of Jesus so that he can be glorified. All these things, Lord, so that we can join you and join creation in making Jesus preeminent, and we thank you for that. We ask that that would come to pass here and that people would forget place, speaker, and any occasion, but remember what you have done and what you have said. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The devil. Old Scratch. We have so many names for him, so many ways that popular culture portrays him. He's everything from, you know, this dark, evil, shadowy character that has horns and pitchforks and smells of brimstone to Al Pacino in a power suit and tie in movies. Rodney Dangerfield even played Satan once. We have a pretty broad spectrum of how we view this being. So, some people don't even recognize the reality of Satan. They would say it's passé, it's old-fashioned to believe that there is an evil force of intelligence in the world. That's the stuff of myth and a fairy tale from way back. Here's how the Bible presents this. This story, which likely comes from Jesus, as Luke says, "I investigated with eyewitnesses," because Jesus is the only one who's present in the wilderness. This is something he has told his disciples, and Luke has now found out from them. This is what Jesus told us happened. So as real as the Holy Spirit was to Jesus, that's how real he presents Satan. He doesn't present Satan as a mythologized force. He doesn't present Satan as really a collective term for all of our evil. He presents him as a person of intelligence, a being of evil, who's opposed to what God has. We're told so many times to be aware. And this passage tells us as much as the Holy Spirit ministers, so too the devil's present to try to undo things. With the devil looking so different and us not always knowing how to look for him, this passage also gives us some insight on how he's presented. He's presented as a person who sometimes quotes the word. He's presented as someone who could be seen as helpful. Take care of your hungry self and eat bread. Or there are societies at large that need a ruler. Why don't you take those if you'll just worship me? Former mayor of New York, Fiorella LaGuardia, for whom the airport's named, he was a kind of a classic New York political figure. He had an observation about the devil that I think ties right into this. He says, the devil's easy to identify. He appears when you're terribly tired and makes a very reasonable request, which you know you should not grant. That's what temptation really is. Now, let's be careful right up front and say what the scriptures say. The Spirit led Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. God uses temptation as part of his plan for those who are his sons and daughters. We're told that that struggle against temptation does multiple things. Sometimes it distills us. It starts to make us more pure. Something that we struggle with for a while, we suddenly realize how great God is, and this thing becomes powerless. Sometimes it disciplines us. It shows us that we really love this thing. It's not changing, and we have to be brought before this temptation. We get exposed for loving this temptation, crossing a line to where it's sin, and man, there's discipline that's had as a result. Sometimes God uses it to display faithfulness. There are people who are tempted who don't give in. And frankly, when we see those people, we're often inspired and encouraged. When someone endures temptation that's common to people. Temptation itself is not sin. Second big thing to understand. The devil constantly harasses Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. He's there tempting until he's weak, and he brings out what we think is the coup de grace. But Jesus is tempted in all ways, but never sins. Hebrews 4 says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Completely distinct from any other man or woman, did this constantly in life, his entire life, without sin. Temptation is not sin. And yet some people really suffer under the fact that they're going to feel temptation, they're going to be drawn to something, and they start to feel guilty and horrible. Temptation is a warning sign that there is weakness there, and it's a call to move closer to God, but it's not a sin. And you don't have to sin just because you experience temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape to endure it." See, there are some people who keep such a thin response between temptation and their grabbing it that they act like there's no chance in between to say no. The scriptures make it really plain, we're not amoebas. It's not stimulus response. I feel temptation, therefore I must sin. We're going to see that expanded as we go into Jesus and the three temptations that he faces. The first is to turn stone to bread. It's been 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Anything that you could measure on a comfort level on the dashboard is now gone from Jesus' life. 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days without having other people in dialogue, 40 days without a bath or a shower, 40 days without food. Fasting is something the Bible teaches. It's not something that I'm particularly great at. I probably should have a better spiritual discipline of fasting, but I know this, the few times that I do fast and pray, it's hard. I mean, it's hard like hour six. Day two or three, something different and funky happens, but it's still really hard. And at 40, man, this is only in my imagination at this point. It's clearly the weakest moment. This is like the fighter who has just ground and pound the opponent, weaken them, and now softened up enough, the expectation would be, this is the kill shot. This is finishing it off right here. The deepest need felt for an extended period of time. Can you get there in your life? Your deepest need that you feel strongly needs to be satisfied in you. And it's not for an extended period of time. And someone offers you the quick fix to it. No longer do you have to be anxious. No longer do you have to feel underwhelmed or unappreciated. No longer do you have to feel hungry for something. You can get satisfied, have it all, have your fill, and have it fast. Sometimes that's the place of the very serious moves from temptation to sin, like drug abuse. But just as equally can be things that are a lot more subtle. Irresponsibility. And I feel so much pressure. I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. I'd rather just duck this all and have irresponsibility now. I want freedom first, vacation before work. I'm just going to plug into the many forms of media that I'm constantly offered and tempted with. You could do a sin list and find that sin finds its way in expression in a lot of ways that seems to satisfy us in the short term, but moves us away from God. Look at Romans chapter 1 really quickly. Romans 1 does a great job defining sin and then exposing it and parsing it out. Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." There's the process that happened that moved us from people who knew God and would worship him to idolaters. People who know God and worship are aware, says everyone should be aware, they give thanks and they honor him. They're grateful for their dependency and they honor him as preeminent. When we don't, we exchange something, and the Bible calls it foolishness that we exchange that glory for something we make or something we like. It could be something in people's image, animal image. It could be our own image. It's the stuff that's outside. Later in the chapter, Paul parses out the kinds of sins he talks about. He says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Jump down, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, on this level, there isn't the separation that the church is always used to. You can take the most horrendous in that list, but it's still on the same list with being foolish, being haughty, thinking too highly of yourself, and being disobedient to your parents. They're all on that same list of temptation that has become sin, that has moved us from people who are recognizing God and serving under him, being grateful and honoring him as preeminent. Instead, we make the fool's bargain that we really need these things. Jesus' answer is, you can't live by bread alone. The thing that you think will sustain you without God who holds it together, without the God who gave it for you, without the God who understands the purpose of you being here, is worthless in and of itself. Be careful, be prepared that if you really put God first, it may cost you some of the other things in your life. You may not be able to get as much as you thought, as quickly as you thought. You may have more. Frankly, I pray over my family and this congregation. God, make the holiest men and women here really, really rich. Because I really trust people who are that much like God, and I'd rather have them have the money than the unholy men or women. We know what they do with all the money. So I'm praying both for your sanctification and your bank accounts on a regular basis, proportionately too, which may frighten some, but that's how I'm praying for it right now. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As you really begin to value the other things, you start to realize there's nothing that's greater than what God has offered. So that's really the test of an idol is, do we make that good thing a God thing? Do we make the bread the thing that could satisfy? Do we make the relationship, how good our marriage is, stable right now? Do we make our kids and their success? Do we make our friendships, our degree? Is that the thing that we think will satiate and satisfy? See, those are good things, things God might give and God might use. But unless he's the first thing, they've become an idol. Because a good thing can never be made into the God thing because it's not meant to hold that much weight. Your soul will never be satisfied, no matter how good your marriage is, if that's what you're trying to rest your entire existence on. How much your kids perform or you perform will never satisfy that piece of you. Only God can. Enjoy the provisions, but never choose self-comfort over disobedience. We're told to pray for our daily bread. God wants to provide, but do all the Word says first. Satan then offers all the kingdoms at once. It used to be said that knowledge is power. Now it seems speed of information is where all the power and the money is at. And this has got to be amazing. I can't even imagine what it is to see all the pageantry, all the passing earthly glory of every nation at once, to see their armies on parade at once, to see the strength of them, to see the best thinkers of them all at once, to see the technology of them all, the wealth and possession of them all at once. And the devil says, you can have it all. One caveat, it is what it is and you worship me. See, this world order that he's offering, the thing that he has control over, is our broken world. It has structure and authority and armies and governments, but they won't last forever because they're broken, made of broken people. The glory that it has, it won't last forever. It'll pass when we stop praising ourselves someday. It's a temporary world. You could just decide to be a light there, is what he says to Jesus, but you have to value it and me above that. There's a moment in Matthew 16 where Jesus speaks to his disciples in the way that we probably think we wish he would to us, where it says he spoke plainly. And he tells them, I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem, I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be crucified. On the third day I'll rise again, and I'll return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Peter checks out right about crucified and says to him after he's done speaking, may these things never be. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is set on the things of men, not on the things of God. That's kind of the temptation that's here as well. You could have all this stuff for a season, not satisfy your physical pleasures, but get all the outside things, all the power of it, all the temporary glory of it. And Satan has some authority over the way that world runs. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, in their case, and he's talking about people who are not converted, who do not believe, don't see Christ. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here's Satan's job. Satan's job is to take anything he can to eclipse, obscure, or minimize people from seeing Jesus. Because if men and women see Jesus, they will see what God has always wanted for men and women. They will understand the justice of God, the love of God, the people of God, the community of God. They will understand what God wanted, the gospel. They will see it in the glory that's Jesus' face. And Satan does anything he can to blind people from getting there. Do you remember what being filled with the Spirit and under the authority the Spirit did? It brought people joy in Jesus, faith in Jesus. It brought people to speak about Jesus. This is sort of the polar opposite. As much as the Spirit is trying to give glory to Jesus, Satan is trying to take it. And this is the moment where Satan says, everything that I could have power over temporarily, I'll give to you. It's good for a moment, but it goes. Jesus' response, ascribe worth to God. Value what he has said is valuable. He says, worship the Lord your God and him alone. Assign worship to him. Because when the good thing becomes the God thing, they never satisfy. That's why you're always looking for something more when you're on that path. It's why at one point the Timex satisfied, then it had to be the Rolex. It's why the phone you were once so excited about has to be replaced by the newest thing. It's why this relationship that you were thrilled with and isn't really about covenant, it's about you being thrilled, has to be replaced by this relationship. The idols never satisfy. But once you know the real thing, it's very hard to put your affection back on lesser things. When you've known the greatest, you have to deceive yourself at a pretty deep level to want something that doesn't really satisfy. Jesus has promised to bring all things under his authority. Forever. It's the kind of rule that will reveal his glory. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, this is why we're able to deal with these light and momentary afflictions, because he says we have it wrong. We're comparing everything in this world only till now instead of the eternal reign of Jesus, the one who was promised under David that he would rule forever. We're comparing only the glory of things to themselves versus the glory of Jesus yet fully to be revealed. And it pushes us to a place of motive. Why are we doing what we are doing? Are we getting the things, having the influence and power, because we're really worshiping God? Obedience and worship, because if you love me, you keep my commandments, are critical to understanding how to fight that temptation. St. Teresa of Avila, and I'll be straight, I wasn't like digging out old books that it underlined. I was reading a website on like old saints who said things about temptation, okay? So this is not something that I own. The more we see that any action springs not from the motive of obedience, the more evident is it that it is a temptation of the enemy. For when God sends an inspiration, the very first effect of it is to infuse a spirit of docility. He's saying when God's called us, when we have that obedience, we can be sure of motives. I'm doing things because of God. We're submitted to it. We're surrendered to it. And she says that there's a spirit of docility. There's almost a calming to God's calling at moments. The stuff that's of my flesh, it frustrates me horribly. The less it lines up, the more my plans are broken, the less those things are acquired, the angrier, more frustrated, impatient I can get. It's usually a quick test. Is this a matter of obedience and worship and glorifying God, or is this something I wanted? Last temptation, the pinnacle, it's the impressive place, the highest point on the temple. And Satan says, go up there as we appear and throw yourself down. Pause. Jesus would have to throw himself down. Satan cannot push him down. Not part of the rules, apparently, or I think Satan would go for that move. Temptation can be presented before us, but it seems apparent. Temptation can only be laid before you. You have to choose yes or no. We're not amoeba. It's not stimulus of temptation, immediate sin. No matter what we tell ourselves, no matter how weak we've become in fighting our sin and cry after, oh, again, Lord, I'm just so weakened under this thing. You have the ability to say no to the temptation that's put before you. That's what life in the Spirit does. It gives you that ability to be able to say no when put to the test. This temptation brings with it sort of a side value added. It's the one I actually thought the whole temptation was about for years. I always thought this temptation was about impressing people. Because you have to figure, all the religious people are there, it's downtown Jerusalem, he jumps off the highest point of the temple and is uninjured, people are going to start talking about him. At least until the next big thing happens or that generation dies, then nobody talks about you, right? It's the Twain line of they'll mourn you for a day and forget you for a lifetime. But for that moment, they would really talk. And I used to think the big temptation was impressing people until I focused on what Jesus' answer is, and it wouldn't make sense otherwise. His answer is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. His answer isn't, don't impress people over God, serve the audience of one, though I think that's biblically true, and from other places I would preach that. I think here what he's saying is, what you already know, you do, and it puts God to the test if you know and have to do something else to prove your faith out. That's a very different temptation. That's a temptation to say, I understand what God has said, but maybe God will correct me if I do the other thing because I really want to live in the margins away from what God has revealed. Here's what I think it looks like putting God to the test in real people's lives. When we stay in sin and we know it's a sin, that's the temptation bought into sin of putting God to the test. We know it's wrong, but we stay with it. We play little games of confession, telling God, oh, I'm so sorry. But we never biblically confess, which says we talk to God about it and talk to someone else about it. God for cleansing. James says we talk to the other people for healing. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, the setting of the bone, the mending of what's broken in us that we're so drawn to that sin. When we deny the value of the word, See, this was food for Jesus. So the Word of God is, my food is do the will of the Father. And there are some times when we really minimize the Bible's role in our life. When I'm ignorant of the Word, when we just don't know what it says, it hasn't taken a place of importance. We're putting God to the test, who said this book is actually God-breathed and is here to mature you fully in Christ. If we actually believe and live that out, we put God to the test when we devalue it. When we don't pray, we put our humility and pride to the test. When we don't serve, we put our ego of self over the needs of others, especially not serving at work. We ignore the call of being ambassadors. We become people who say, church and Jesus, I get that here. I try to live that out at home to some extent, and if there's a need somewhere, I'm going to try to be good because of that. But work's just work. Work just pays for me to go to church, to eat at home, and to be in places. That's not how the Bible ever presents it. You're an ambassador no matter where you're going. We live in that state of putting God to the test when we live afraid, because he said, fear not, so many times. When we tell ourselves we are alone or should be alone because he's told us we're supposed to be part of a family and a body and he won't forsake us. When we believe the temptation to satisfy self, own things to make it okay, and do it according to your will so that it works out, we're putting God to the test. And we're falling into a familiar pattern. Here's the last point for today. Satan brought out his A game for Jesus, and it worked once before. This series of temptation is what worked in the garden. Adam and Eve had it at its best, the freshness of creation, the perfect couple, everything going right. When we see Jesus, all it is a barren wasteland. The commonality is Satan is there tempting the head of that race. When he tempts Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, he tells them that the fruit is good for food. Satisfy yourself. It's a delight to the eyes. Behold, everything that you could have. It's desired to be wise. You'd be better. Jesus faces these, and the church is warned about these. In 1 John, we're told, love not the world, that thing that Satan controls, not the literal earth. Love not that system, nor the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. The lust of the eyes. That looks good. I want those things. The lust of the flesh. Satisfy me now. The sinful pride of life. Give me that wisdom, that position, but without God. It always starts with carefully crafted lies. But first, I'd want to say this. Don't be surprised by temptation. The Bible says this multiple times because I think we are surprised. We have this made-up theology that God's not going to lead us into temptation. Luke 4 does away with that once and for all. Jesus was spirit-led right into the face of temptation on our behalf. Being the body of Christ means the adversary at some time is going to put temptation in our face. Read the Bible. The spirit-led, obedient son defended himself by the book. Matter of fact, it's always through Deuteronomy 6 through 8 where there's this whole period of the wilderness and all the suffering that Israel will go through leaving Egypt. Stay in the Word rightly, and I mean that focusing on Jesus. If the Bible teaches anything about spiritual warfare, it says, resist the devil, he will flee, draw near to God. As we focus on Jesus and we draw near through the book, we get in a place of safety. It also has to be in community. We have to be transparent somewhere. Otherwise, our weaknesses are too obvious to the devil and to no one else. Peter's warning was that the devil is like a prowling lion seeking who he will devour. And we know from the shows that lions always get the ones who straggle away, who are weak, alone, and wounded. Start this at home. Live properly with spouse, mom and dad, kids. Live openly and rightly with them. Start to change the things that you recognize that aren't loving, that aren't self, that are self-centered, that aren't of the gospel. Then in your neighborhoods, in your church, you'll start to make that impact. But start there. Stay in the Word. Stay in community. Stay serving. Check your motives, because real service is sometimes surprisingly hard to come by. If we're serving because we think it will just make things better, that's just delayed selfishness in some ways. I want things better, versus I'm looking for the glory of God. If we serve just because it makes me feel like I'm a good person because I did something good, man, we're back to selfishness and not serving. Serve but look for the motives again and again in that. Some have already done this. We're grateful. And those examples of people who are doing those things are always thought well of. Some people, however, thought that's all there was, going to church and doing a good thing. And this whole idea that there's only one good one, Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, no one else, and that he died for sins, the sins of all those, especially those who would believe, that he rose from the dead to conquer that and offered an alternative world to all those who would believe. That's new to some. Some still think it's just about being the good person and doing the good things. That wasn't the temptation Jesus won, and it wasn't the opportune moment that Satan would come back for. He would come back the opportune moment to see him crucified, to end up fulfilling the plan that Jesus would be sacrificed for us and rise to rule over us. We're going to celebrate communion. The band will come up at this time. I want to encourage you to consider where you are in following Jesus at this point in your life. If you're at that place where this is new to understand the headship and sacrifice of Jesus, consider that. And if you turn from your sin and accept that, please come share in communion. If you're at a place where you can say, I recognize I'm fighting temptation along with the Spirit, I believe and I'm following after well, please come and receive communion. If you're at a place where you would honestly say, I'm just playing games with temptation, I'm actually a believer, but I'm living in my sin regularly, just covering it and hiding it, I want you to abstain today from communion. Take some time to pray about that and reach out to one of the pastors or your small group leader before the end of the day just to let them know, man, I'm looking for some help and restoration in this area. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for what you have given us, including this insight into your beloved and obedient Son. Lord, we're grateful that it speaks to the place where we find temptation. Would you forgive us for the times that we've loved what we can acquire for ourselves and our own comfort more than your glory and honor, where we've loved what we can gather and collect more than obedience and worship of you, where we simply have desired to do things our own way and have them work out rather than live faithfully in what you've already told us to do. Would you please forgive us for those and show us more of Jesus, his presence, his love, and his truth. Make this church a purer body of yours, Lord, in his name and for his glory. Amen.